Please open your Bibles with me now to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. This morning we're going to read the first six verses of this chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been studying our way through this epistle of Paul, and we're about halfway through. This morning we'll look at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. Let us give attention to the Word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless this reading to our hearts this morning. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 19 reads, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot that slips. I'm sure we all know what the pain of toothache is, and we know what slipping hard on the ice is. And similarly, this proverb says that who you place your confidence in a time of trouble may result in painful groans and permanent injury. Well, if that is true in the everyday affairs of life, it is far more so in the eternal affairs of the soul. Let me ask you this morning, where do you place your confidence for salvation? On what grounds do you expect to stand righteous and accepted in the sight of a holy God? That question is at the heart of what Paul is talking about in this passage, where he really presents us with the center of the biblical gospel. And he declares in these verses that there are really only two possible places that you might put your confidence for salvation in this world. There only ever have been two places that people have tried to put their confidence, and there only ever will be two places in which people will try to put their confidence for salvation. The first is putting your confidence in Jesus Christ for salvation. Paul states this very clearly in this section when he says to rejoice in the Lord, and in verse 3 to rejoice in Christ Jesus. But the other way is putting your confidence in yourself for salvation. Paul states it three times in verses 3 to 4 using the phrase confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. This is really a catch-all term for anything you may be putting your confidence in for salvation that is not exclusively the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no third way. There is no mixture of the two, believing in God and believing in yourself, as you sometimes hear people say. When it comes to salvation, your options are either self-confidence or Christ-confidence, rejoicing in your own attainments or rejoicing in Christ's attainments, either confidence in the flesh or rejoicing in the Lord. And as we shall see, the former was being preached by false teachers who were threatening the church in Philippi. And the latter was preached, of course, by the Apostle Paul and his fellow apostles. And this threat has not gone away. You and I this morning must beware of the subtle ways in which we can be drawn away from our confidence in Christ alone to a subtle but growing confidence in our own efforts as the grounds for our justification before God. I want to divide this passage into three sections. This week we will consider the character of a false teacher in verses 1 and 2, and the marks of a faithful Christian in verse 3. And next week, God willing, we'll get to our third point, which is the confessions of a former Pharisee in verses 4 to 6. The character of a false teacher, the marks of a faithful Christian, and the confessions of a former Pharisee, which we'll have to wait till next week. So let's begin our study of these verses by considering the character of a false teacher. And if you have your Bible open, have a look again at verses 1 and 2. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Some commentators argue that there is an abrupt break between these two verses that we've just read. It does seem rather odd, they say, that Paul should say, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord, as if he's about to wrap up his epistle, and then suddenly jump ahead into two more chapters and some rather ferocious criticism of the heretics. But, my friends, Paul is not clumsily beginning to close his letter, and then on second thoughts, deciding to keep on scribbling some more. The word translated in English, finally, is probably not the best translation of that word. It can also mean something like, so then, or furthermore. Paul is developing the theme he left off in chapter 2, verse 18. You remember he took a kind of a digression to discuss the Acts of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And this theme that he's continuing with is the gospel. The gospel that Jesus Christ is the only one that we should hope and rejoice in and not ourselves. His attainments on our behalf, not our own attainments. And he needs to develop this theme because apparently this very gospel is under attack at Philippi. That's why he says here, for me to write the same things to you isn't tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Let's notice three things under this heading. The first thing to observe is that false teachers must be frequently warned against. False teachers must be frequently warned against. What Paul is about to say here, he has said before. Not in this letter, but while he was still present as their pastor. And now he needs to repeat again the gospel of saving confidence in Jesus and the false gospel of confidence in the flesh. And you'll notice that Paul explicitly makes no apologies at all for repeating himself. He says, for me to write the same things is not tedious. Well, I think there's immediately a word of application there for us this morning. You and I should never tire of hearing the gospel. Or to be frustrated to hear the pastor repeat the same message again and again and again. To write the same things, Paul says, is not tedious. Not for Paul, and not for you, not for me. The gospel is our life. The gospel is not just what we believe to get saved. It's what we must daily believe to live as saved men and women and boys and girls. And likewise, you should never get tired of listening to warnings about false teachers. I think we can sometimes treat these like we treat the air stewardess as she explains the emergency procedures at the beginning of the flight. You've had that experience, perhaps. And she goes through the whole rigmarole, and you say in yourself, I know all that, I know. And you hear her say, in the unlikely event of a water landing, and you just switch off. It's never going to happen. Flying to Chicago, it's just, there's no water, really, and you think it's not going to happen. Well, friends, we can have that attitude to hearing the pastor warn us again about false teachers. But my friends, being exposed to false teaching and having your heart wander from the faith in Christ to faith in your own religious efforts is a very possible event. And so you must be frequently warned. And if it has become tedious to you to hear the gospel all over again and to be warned about false teachers all over again, then you haven't prized the gospel enough, or you haven't taken the risk of false doctrine seriously enough. And it's time this morning to sit up and listen. It was Jesus himself who said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." And one of the callings of a shepherd of Christ's sheep is to protect the sheep from the wolves, to sound the alarm when a wolf is on the prowl. Don't think of such sermons as a pastoral hobby horse. Think of it rather as a pastoral protection program. Paul says, for you, it is safe. False teachers must be frequently warned against. Secondly, under this heading, false teachers must be understood. False teachers must be understood. In order to appreciate what these particular false teachers taught and why it was so dangerous and seductive, we need to understand something of the context from which they came. You probably know, if you read the New Testament, that the apostles confront many false teachers, from sorcerers to Gnostics. But one of the most common and dangerous heresies that the apostle Paul in particular had to do battle with were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers, and these are the particular heretics that Paul is tackling here in these verses. Who were these Judaizers? Well, they were devout Jews who had come to profess faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And you say, that's good, isn't it? Well, that is good. But you see, they were having considerable difficulty with the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's covenant people. And if we're going to understand their hang-ups and therefore Paul's warnings against them, we need to take a moment this morning to review our covenant theology. And let's take a moment just to remind ourselves, because we need to understand our covenant theology if we're going to understand the Judaizers' problems. First of all, and we saw this earlier in our service, God has always had one covenant of grace. That is a gracious promise to send Christ to save sinners and make them his chosen people. But that one covenant of grace has been administered in this world in two different eras of world history. We call them BC and AD, or the Old Testament and the New Testament, or to use the biblical language, the Old Covenant and the new covenant. In the Old Covenant, or Old Testament, God administered his covenant of grace to Israel by means of sacrifices and circumcision and the Jewish festivals like the Passover and other Mosaic ordinances, all of which foreshadowed the coming of Christ. But then in the New Testament, or the New Covenant, Christ has come, and he has scattered these Old Testament shadows, fulfilling the Old Covenant Jewish administration by his finished work. And so, from now until his return, God administers the covenant of grace to all the nations of the world by the preaching of the word and by the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these show forth the fullness of the gospel in much greater simplicity and much greater efficacy, because they are driven by the power of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out at the turning of the age at Pentecost. Now, there's lots and lots of texts that we could quote this morning to teach us about this transition from Old Testament to New Testament, but let me just mention one of them. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 15. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now take all of that theological information that we draw from all of Scripture, and let's get back to these Judaizers. As their title suggests, these people objected to this apostolic doctrine that in the New Testament, Christ has broken down that wall of separation by abolishing in his flesh the Jewish ordinances. They couldn't handle that. Instead, they insisted that God still administered the covenant of grace in the New Testament by these Old Testament ordinances. And so, if these Philippian Gentiles want to be truly saved, they said, they would have to submit to circumcision. They would have to participate in all the Jewish rituals and festivals. They would have to submit to the old Mosaic administration in all of its rigor. If I could summarize all this in one word, one sentence, it's this: they would have to become Jews before they could become Christians. That's the essence of this false teaching that Paul is at pains to expose here. And so false teachers must be understood. And with this background, we can see why Paul is so anxious to defend his beloved Philippians from being infiltrated by these people. Their teaching is not merely a nostalgic celebration for Old Testament Jewish culture. It is false doctrine that undermines the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. And that's why, thirdly, under this heading, false teachers must be exposed. False teachers must be exposed. Of course, I realize this morning it's virtually an unpardonable sin in our day to say that anybody's religious beliefs are wrong, never mind potentially dangerous. So what Paul says here in verse 2 is not very popular and sounds harsh in today's climate. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. But you see, for Paul, the souls of his congregation are at stake. And that's why he makes some shocking comparisons in which he defends the Philippians' gospel of free grace from the Judaizing heresy of grace plus. He says, beware of dogs. I think every mailman in history knows what that sign means. Beware of the dog. It means keep your eyes open. Keep your ears open. They bite. Paul is not just being nasty here, calling people he doesn't like very much dogs. The word dogs has a profoundly theological meaning. The Judaizers, in common with all Jews of the day, considered themselves God's children, and the Gentiles out there, well, they were Gentile dogs. Remember Jesus' interactions with the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. It's a theological term. And so here Paul is using a deep irony. It's not these Gentile Philippians who are dogs. It's these self-righteous Jews. And likewise, he says, beware of evil workers. Judaizers viewed themselves as workers of righteousness because of all their outward observance of the Mosaic rites compared to the great unwashed Gentiles. And again, here's Paul with biting irony. He humbles their pride and he says that their works are actually evil. They may be religious Jews on the outside, but they are spiritual Gentiles on the inside. And perhaps most seriously of all, he says, beware of the mutilation. Beware of the mutilation. It's clear from the next verse and elsewhere in the New Testament that the Judaizers' preferred title for themselves was the circumcision, with a capital C. They seem like a strange thing to call yourself. But what they had failed to grasp is that this visible sign of the covenant in which they took so much pride was intended by God from the beginning to be an outward sign of an inward reality. Listen to Paul explain that in Romans 2:25 and following. He says, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the moral law. But if you are a breaker of the moral law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And you see, all of this gets to the heart of what Paul is saying here about these false teachers. They boast in their performance of these external Jewish rites, but their works show that their hearts remain uncircumcised. That which the outward sign symbolized has not been effectually wrought upon their hearts. And so their physical circumcision is a lie. It is nothing better, says Paul, than some obscene bodily mutilation such as is practiced, in fact, by the pagan. What a biting thing to say. And so Paul exposes the character of a false teacher. And he's forthright. And he's not afraid to name names because he loves his flock so much. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Beware, beware, beware. You get the point. We need the same threefold warning. There are Judaizers posing as Christians in the world today as well. The Church of Rome arguably represents the full flowering of this doctrine. Old Testament Jewish rites in a Christian guise. Justification in that system is conveyed by the bare observance of the Roman sacraments, ceremonial washings and fastings and abstentions and regular sacrifices made upon an altar in a temple by a human priest wearing robes in a cloud of incense. It's the Judaizing doctrine. There are cults today who claim to be purer Christian denominations, but which add to the simple gospel of rejoicing in Christ alone and substitute a gospel of rejoicing in your own works, in baptisms and secret ceremonies and rituals and all. And there are parachurch ministries and organizations which would legislate every personal detail of your lives, just like the Mosaic Code did. Dietary requirements and organic supplements and rules for marriage and work and leisure and entertainment. And so we could go on. Now, each of these groups of people that we've mentioned have a very outward respectability, an apparent reverence for the Bible, high moral values, conservative values, just like the Judaizers. But fatally, they put confidence in the flesh. And what they lack is Christ as an exclusive Savior. Yes, they say He is that on paper. They say He's their Savior. But in practice, their rituals and rules cannot change the heart. Only Christ can change your heart. And so they put confidence in the flesh. These dear friends and loved ones, they have circumcised bodies perhaps, but they have no Savior to circumcise their hearts. They may have been baptized a dozen times in a dozen ways, but their hearts remain unsprinkled by the blood of Christ. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. So much then for the character of a false teacher. But that's not where Paul ends. And interesting, that's not where Paul ends for these Judaizers, for they too are not beyond the grace of God. And so we consider, secondly, this morning, the marks of a faithful Christian. The marks of a faithful Christian in verse 3. Paul continues, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Having described the character of a false teacher in the second place, Paul now contrasts the marks of a faithful Christian, and he reassures the Philippians, and by extension you and me, of our status in Christ, so that we won't be easily unsettled by the rival claims of such groups that you're not right with God because you lack this or that religious performance stipulated by their particular group. Briefly, there are four things that set us apart. First of all, how are you marked? How you are marked. Paul the Jew says something of profound theological importance to these Gentile believers. He says, "We are the circumcision." We are the circumcision. In the Old Testament, the covenant of grace was sealed with an external sign upon all to whom it applied. Genesis 17:10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." And of course, the principle of male household headship meant all women in Israel were included in this covenant too. It's a family covenant. And circumcision was a really big deal to the Jews, because that was the sacrament of entry into the covenant community with all of its saving and sustaining ordinances. As we've already seen, it was applied to the infants of believers or adults upon profession of their faith in Jehovah as an external sign of the internal reality which the covenant of grace promised, namely personal salvation by the cutting off of sin and the shedding of blood. And so in God's eyes, it's not circumcised bodies that ultimately matter, but circumcised hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants after you, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." You say, well, that was the old covenant. And it was the old covenant. But this verse shows that it is true of the new covenant in which we presently live as well. That is why Paul calls these Christians the circumcision. We have more right to that title than the Judaizers because we are possessors of circumcised hearts that outward circumcision symbolizes through faith in the Savior who was cut off for our sin. Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus, Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but rather a new creation. All the privileges of the Old Testament people of God, in a spiritual sense, pass over now to the church. God says to the New Testament church what he formerly said to Old Testament Israel. 2 Corinthians 6:16, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The promise is to you and to your children. Paul says to you this morning, if you're a Christian, you are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. We have been grafted into the olive tree of Israel. We share their covenant blessings in a new administration in which Christ has instead instituted baptism for believers and their children. We read earlier, Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. So the application for you this morning is this. Do you bear the mark of a Christian? Do you have a heart that has been changed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live? Are you a new creation? Or are you perhaps still depending on some external mark? Some religious ritual that you have performed? In the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision, but we can easily fall into the same trap as these Judaizers, can't we? Like them, we can become persuaded that because we've been baptized at some point in our life, either as an infant or as an adult, that the rite itself is what saves us. Now let us be clear on this. It's not that the sign of the covenant is optional. We are commanded to be baptized. But both circumcision and baptism are marks of God's grace. They are not marks of personal achievement. They are things you are helpless to perform. They must be performed upon you by another, whether received as an infant or an adult, just like the salvation they represent. Do you have a baptized heart this morning? A heart that has been truly sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone can lead to a baptized life of obedience. Where are you placing your confidence? In your baptism or in the work of Christ? How you are marked. Next, how you worship. How you worship. Paul continues, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. If you are the true circumcision, then it will affect how you worship God. Those whose Christianity is only skin deep worship God out of religious formality. Their acts of prayer and praise and devotion to God are devoid of that true communion with the living God and are little more than an external performance, a going through the motion. Now, they may be attracted to the beauty or the emotive power of the church music, for example. They may be attracted to the splendor of the ritual or the rhetoric and style of the preacher or the mystery of the sacraments or the tradition of their fathers. But none of these things constitute true worship. Jesus says in John 4:23, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Jesus says there is true worship and there is false worship. Both may sit side by side in the same pew, in the same church, at the same worship service. The Scottish Covenanter James Ferguson sums it up nicely. He says, external performance of commanded worship without the inward exercise of the Spirit in faith, love, mortification of fleshly lust by the power of God's Spirit is scarce worthy of the name of worship of God, and neither will it be owned by him as such. How do you worship God? Is your private or family or public worship your grateful, joyful response to God's covenant of grace with you? Or is it just a chore? A chore that you have to perform to stay in God's good graces. Do you worship God in the Spirit, Paul says? Is your heart engaged with the living God? The question is not whether or not you have a mountaintop experience with God each time you worship Him. The question is whether you have a heart for worship at all. And you can tell if you have, thirdly, by who you rejoice in. Paul says, who rejoice in Christ Jesus. And Paul here brings us back to where we began our study this morning. His opening line from verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. The stress in that famous word from Paul is not upon the rejoicing, but rather on the object of your joy. Who you're rejoicing in? Jesus Christ. Paul is not telling you to look within yourself to see at the moment if you're experiencing happy feelings or joyful emotion. He's not instructing you to manufacture joy through your own religious performances or devotional busyness. He's asking you to look away from yourself. He's asking you to fix your eyes upon Christ and your righteous standing in Him and His finished work. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, not on anything else. And when you do, you will find, as Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, my rejoicing is always something that results from a realization of my position in Christ. My joy is the product, almost the byproduct, of my relationship to God in Christ. Lots of people in churches looking for joy and happiness and an emotional fix. Look to Christ and joy will find you, says Paul. And again, Paul is contrasting the disciple of Christ with the disciples of the false teacher. The Judaizer rejoices in his circumcision. The believer rejoices in his Savior. A woman who is betrothed in marriage is proud to bear and to wear her engagement ring. But it's not the ring itself that rejoices her heart, is it? It's the prospect of marrying her fiancé someday soon. Old Testament Israel were blessed to have the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament, a sign and seal that they were promised to God through the work of the coming Messiah. But now that the Messiah has come, how much more should they rejoice in Him? And we'd have to say the same, that something was seriously wrong if that same bride on her honeymoon was still more enraptured with her engagement ring than with her husband. And that's what these false teachers were doing. They rejoiced more in the outward trappings of a relationship than with the relationship itself. We can do the same thing, my friends. We can rejoice in baptism or preaching or theological precision, or being RP, or aspects of holy living more than we rejoice in Jesus Christ. How you are marked, and how you worship, and who you rejoice in, and finally, where you put your confidence. Where you put your confidence. Paul says, we are the circumcision who have no confidence in the flesh. This is Paul's summary statement of his whole argument against these false teachers. It all boils down to this sentence. We have no confidence in the flesh. Where are you putting your confidence this morning? In Christ. Or in Christ plus something else. We began with the proverb, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth, and like a foot that slips. There are many unfaithful men who would redirect your confidence from Christ to themselves or into yourself. Let us not be fooled. Let your confidence be based on nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we've considered the character of a false teacher, the marks of a faithful Christian, and next week, God willing, Paul will illustrate with the confessions of a former Pharisee. But in the meantime, may we not find the repetition of these truths and these warnings to be tedious, but may it for us be safe, and may we go out filled with Christ confidence and not self-confidence. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to you and we thank you that you have given us your holy word, which warns us, O Lord, of danger. We acknowledge that we are your sheep, and as sheep we are extremely vulnerable. Guard and protect us, therefore we pray. Help us, O Lord God, to be discerning Christians. Help us, O Lord God, to hold our convictions with humility, but help us also to guard them jealously against those who would rob us of our freedom in Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would commit ourselves, each one this morning again, to put our faith in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. We pray, O Lord Jesus, that you would pardon and forgive us whenever we have imagined that our religious performances can add to your righteousness and make us more accepted with God. But help us, O Lord, to live holy lives that are pleasing to your Father out of the joy we have in you, the joy of knowing that we are justified, that we are righteous by grace in your sight, through your righteousness given to us. O Lord, we pray this day that you would hear our prayers, that you would help us, O Lord God, to be safe, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.